sir.
Well, pleasure to meet all of you. I'm Ethan McCarter. I'm a resident of Grand Bay in Alabama. I'm going to take my place at the podium.
I'm a friend of Jake's, as well as Brother Harry's, of course, after having met him last week. Y'all have a wonderful congregation here, and I thank y'all for welcoming me so warmly. Anyway, my name is Ethan McCarter. I'm from Grand Bay, Alabama, which is about 40 miles to the east of here. I'm a member at Grace Baptist Church, a charter member, actually, and a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I've been a student for going on 4 years now. I'm in my senior year, and from there I'm going to be attending Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, with the goal of entering into the pastorate. One of my greatest joys in life, and what I believe is my true calling in life, is to preach the Word of God. It's never been an easy task, of course, and Satan assails you, as well as your own human feebleness at every corner. But the Lord is merciful to those whom he has called, as he is merciful to all of his creatures. And like I said, Jake is a good friend of mine and is regretfully out with the flu, as I can tell that a lot of y'all are from last week when I visited with y'all, as well as in my own congregation, half of the folks are out with the flu. So it seems to be really bad this year. But anyway, as we enter into this time, would you join me in a word of prayer before we begin? Father in heaven, Lord, mighty is your name. Precious is your name, and truly you are holy. You are set apart above us so high, Father, for you are so unlike us. Your ways are as different and unfathomable from us as anything we could think of. But Father, you have become known in the person of Jesus Christ. You took on flesh to ransom sinful men such as us. You saved us from the pits of our sin and the darkness of our misery. Father, never do we deserve this, and never will we deserve this precious blood of the Lamb. But because you are a merciful and loving God, you have chosen us to be your elect and your chosen ones. Father, as we enter into this text of Hebrews, I pray that you will give us ears to hear, and that you will make these words come alive upon the pages, for they are your God-breathed scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in this time as we worship you through the preaching of the Word. Amen. So a little bit of background to this before I go into it. The book of Hebrews is probably actually my personal favorite book in the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul once was asked in an interview if you stuck him in a prison cell long enough, and of course he would choose the Holy Scriptures if you would give him one book to read for the rest of his life. And of course, all of us as Christians, I'm sure, would agree with that. However, he then went on to ask, well, if you had one book of the Bible, what would it be? And the announcer was clearly expecting him to say Romans. As most of Christians would say, most Protestant Christians would say that Romans is probably our most favorite book. But I am inclined to agree with him when he took another course and said, well, Hebrews is probably my favorite book of the Bible. And the reason being is that we know what Romans says. We know the doctrine from Romans. We've memorized massive portions of Scripture from Romans. But Hebrews is often cast to the side, for there's things in there that we don't like, such as chapter 6, where it makes it seem as though you can lose your salvation. We know that that's not true, of course, but there are many denominations who have taken that route. There are many things in Hebrews that seem foreign to us as Gentile believers in the faith, for this was written to Jewish Christians. This was written at a time when oppression was ranked throughout the Roman Empire, excuse me. And many were retreating back to Judaism. But the author of Hebrews, whether you take the route that it was Paul, Apollos, so on, I won't get into that today. That's for seminary lectures. But what the author is trying to say is that Christ is greater than anything you could imagine. He is greater than the old covenant dispensation. He is greater than the covenant of works, than the ancient covenant that God made with Adam. Christ is everything. He is supreme and is worthy of all worship. Why would you retreat into something that is old and outdated when you have the real McCoy right in front of you? A little bit of a history lesson before I go into. In the 300s AD, many of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed, of course. The Arian controversy raged throughout the Roman Empire when Athanasius and St. Nicholas and many others stood against the Arian tide as it proclaimed that Christ was but a creature. In fact, I found it very interesting. I learned in the seminary that there are actually hymns from that time that says that there was a time when he was not. There was a time when my Savior was begot. Very interesting to note. But this text, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, it flies in the face of that logic. This paints a Christ who is very much different than one who is created, than one who is merely begotten. It shows one who is not just a man. Now, he is a man. We believe in the hypostatic union. We believe that God is one, of course. We just confessed that earlier in the abstract principles. But this man is something wholly other than a mere man. In fact, I would argue to you that he is the truest man to have ever lived because he did not sin as the first man did. Entering into this text, there's two main sections that you're going to want to see. That's found in verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, and that shows the revelation of God in times past. That's the Old Covenant dispensation. But it progressively leads to the fullest extent of God's revelation, which is Christ. The primary extent of God's revelation, the fullest imaginable revelation of God, is Jesus Christ. It's not visions, it's not prophecies, it's not Ezekiel lying on his side with the city of Jerusalem in full view. It is Jesus Christ. Now, read with me as I begin in verse 1, and I would ask you to stand, please, if you're able, even though you may have the flu, for the reading of our text. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the exact radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, all too often, looking at this first verse, modern Christianity, primacy is not placed upon doctrine. It's placed on experience. You can see that with the third wave. Many of y'all grew up in the 1970s or 60s. I'm expecting when the third wave of Christianity came forward that proclaimed new revelation to people. You see that in charismatic churches and such, that you need a separate experience from meeting with the God-man Jesus Christ. It places an emphasis on advanced revelation, per se. Also, even in Baptist circles and in some Reform circles for that, it's not placed upon doctrine. Primacy in the Christian life. It's placed upon experience, life change, relationship, how to act, how to live certain ways. Now, these are important, don't get me wrong. After all, we're called to have a living and breathing faith. If you want to see that, read James. We're called to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. We're called to go forth and make disciples, as Christ said. We're to take Christ as our example. But that's not it. If you believe in God, you must believe certain things about Him. If you expect to act, you must know certain pieces and tidbits of doctrine. You must have a good understanding of doctrine. Otherwise, you're basically just a good moral person sitting in a church pew. And as we know, as it says in Matthew, that there are many who say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out many demons, and do many wondrous things in your name? And we all know the next verse where Christ says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we must understand doctrine. I'm thankful for y'all in this church because you have placed such a prime importance upon doctrine. But you don't allow it to just stop there. You move forward into action, as my church does as well. But we must have that firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We must begin with revelation. Must begin with what God has spoken to us. Going into our text today, you'll see in verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You may have the English Standard or New King James, so have you. But it begins with God in most translations. Now, this isn't exactly the greatest of translations that I would say. It makes it flow a little bit better. And many a preacher will come to this text in Hebrews and say, look at the theocentric nature of the book of Hebrews. And it is theocentric. It is Christocentric to a core. But theos, the Greek word for God, is not exactly the first word in the original Greek. The original Greek word actually starts with in many portions and in many ways. The primary aim of this text is not God Himself in His being. What it is saying is God's speaking role, His revelation. Now, prophetic history in Israel, in the Old Testament dispensation, it all pointed to Christ. From Genesis 1 onwards until Revelation 20 in the New Testament. From John the Baptist to Adam, backwards. These were all prophets. And God spoke to them. There's nothing wrong with this revelation in the Old Testament. May it never be. In fact, Paul gives much credence to that, to those libertine factions in Corinth and such that said, well, there is issues with the law. No, the law is perfect. The problem is us. We cannot keep the law. The law was not designed to be kept. There's only one who's kept it, and he went to the cross to die for me and you. So after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, notice that there were diverse ways that God spoke to them. If you read through the Old Testament, you see the Urim and the Thummim with the high priest, and he was trying to use these certain blessed stones to determine the will of God. You had the casting of lots and such as well. You had numerous prophets. You had Ezekiel, Daniel, David, Solomon. The list goes on and on. All of these are prophets. They spoke for God. There is nothing wrong with that revelation at all. But it is not the fullest extent of God's revelation. We have something better. The central message of Hebrews is, if I could sum it down to one word, is better. What is better? This new revelation that came about 2,000 years ago. And isn't that like Christians as well? We look at Scripture and we say, yes, this is infallible, this is inerrant, this is God's Word, but we want something more. I know that I do from time to time, so I'm sure that you do as well. When we pray, God, speak to me. God, send me a dream. Send me a vision of some kind. We want to see with our eyes. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. But we have the greatest of revelations in that blessed book right in front of you, brothers and sisters. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with prophecy. Now, I would believe that most of us in this room are cessationists. If you need a school lesson on that, you can look that up on Google later. What that means is we don't believe that people prophesy such as they used to anymore. And I fully believe that. But there was a time when that did happen. And they spoke. And they wrote it down. They spoke in many different ways. God sovereignly used them as His vessels. There was a time in church history during the Marcion era in the early church where you had this upstart heretic, once again, in the early church. The early church and the church today was just plagued by heresies, if you'll notice that. But Marcion came along and said, well, the Old Testament is a little bit less revelation than in the New Testament. It's a little bit less Bible, if you will, today in Baptist circles. It's not perfect. And he cut those out. He cut out every book of the Old Testament, said they were too Jewish in flavor, were New Testament Christians, we just need to get rid of it. And he also cut away books such as Matthew and kept a few of Paul's epistles as well as, of course, some of his own epistles that he wrote. Go figure. But this is wrong, brothers and sisters. The Old Testament, we can still learn from this. It is still God's Word to us. Certainly there's things that no longer apply to us. We don't have to make sacrifices anymore. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. We don't have to go to temple. Christ is the temple, and the temple is us as well, with the Holy Spirit residing within us. But don't ever think that there's issues with the Old Testament, that this should all just be thrown out. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater in this, y'all. We can still learn from the Old Testament. I preached a little while back from Daniel. You could see salvation in Daniel, clear as day. You read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den. These men did nothing to deserve salvation, same as you and I. They were sinners, just like you and I, but sovereign God intervened, just as He does with you and me. So don't throw that out. We need to have a right understanding. John Calvin summed up this verse by saying, "Formerly by the prophets, now by the Son, then to the fathers, but now to us, then at various times, but now at the end of times." They looked forward to what we have now. Christ Himself said, "Abraham saw this day coming and he rejoiced," in John chapter 8. And then He went on to say, "There's one greater than Abraham in your midst, and that is Christ the Lord." But we cannot discount what the prophets have to speak to us. May it never be. But we don't need a newer revelation either. Look at verse 2. "In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son." The ultimate crown of God's revelation. We look upon the Son and we see the Father. The Son took on flesh as Jesus Christ. He has always been, but He descended to become a man. "Whom He appointed heir of all things." Now, enter into this next section. You'll notice there are seven small phrases that describe who this Son is. And it goes into some very high Christological language. The writer of Hebrews was no fool when it came to who His Master was. The first of these, "He is appointed the heir of all things." Now, Colossians should instantly pop up into your mind. Colossians 2, where it says that also He is the heir of all things. Christ is the inheritor of the world. Now, how can He inherit the world? Because He made it. He was there in the beginning with God. John 1 plainly states that. This is no mere man, for all of us have a time appointed to be born and a time appointed to die. The Son was never born. Jesus Christ was when He took on flesh. The Son took on flesh as Jesus Christ in the incarnation, the greatest of miracles in the Scriptures. But the Son is eternal. Never forget that. This is the God-man. He is the heir of all things. All things through Him are made, and all things through Him are held together by Him. The second one, "through whom He also made the world." In Genesis 1, you'll see that the Spirit of the Lord is hovering above the waters. You'll see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are in creation. Creation itself was triune in its scope. The Son is the agent of creation, in fact. When the Son spoke, the world came into being. It's His. It is not ours. The Son was actively present in this creation. We must not forget that it is His. The world here, I want to draw your attention to this little word here, the world. It's an interesting word, and literally in the original language, it means the ages. What this shows is that the Son is in control of all things, at all times, in all places. There was never a time when He was not in control of everything. Even in His time upon the earth, Christ even said He could call upon myriads of angels to come and rescue Him at any moment. There was not a time when He was not sovereign over everything in creation. He was sovereign when He went to the cross. He was sovereign when He stood dying upon the cross. He was sovereign in the tribulation in the desert, and He is sovereign now and today. Never forget that. It's His world. We just live in it. Moving on now to verse 3. And if you'll I'm trying not to tear up this verse as well. This is one of my favorite verses and phrases in the New Testament. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The radiance of His glory. In the Old Testament, God was portrayed going before the children of Israel in the wilderness as a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory. It is the sun who gives God that brightness. The word here, it's only used this one time in the New Testament, that word radiance right there. In the original language, what this shows is a kind of beauty, a kind of glowing nature. The sun is so beautiful that it glows. He is what gives the Godhead its oomph, if you will. He is what gives it its glory, its color, its beauty. Now, interestingly, in history as well, this is used of one other person. This little phrase right here. And if you read ancient history, you'll see that this phrase is used of one man, and that's Caesar Augustus. Interesting. Caesar Augustus was also called the Savior of the world. He was called a God amongst men. He was even called, get this, the Son of God. Caesar Augustus died. Every one of them died. You'll see ruins in Rome today. But Christ lives forevermore. He is the exact representation of His nature, the radiance of the glory of God. The exact representation of His nature, this little phrase is where we get our word character from. In fact, the Greek word is charakter. What this delineates is it's a good translation, the exact imprint or the representation of His nature. What this was used for in ancient times was that phrase was used to denote you press a person's visage onto a coin. When they would have a coin, every time they had a new Caesar, they would press his face into it. That was the exact likeness of Caesar. It showed whose money that truly was. It belonged to Caesar's. Well, Christ is the exact impression and nature of the Father. When you look upon the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture, you see eternal God. Look at this next phrase as well. This is another incredible one. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I'll give you an illustration really quick. In Greek mythology, most of you will remember this, that Atlas bore the world upon his shoulders and grunted at the strain and just yearned for a day when someone could take his yoke off of him. He toiled. It hurt. It was hard to bear the entire weight of the world. Brothers and sisters, Christ can do that just by speaking. And He sweats none at all. See the power of Christ in this text. Just by one single word, Christ brought the world into being. By one word, He keeps it up. If you took that away, if Christ decided He would not uptake the world today, that He would not upkeep it, I assure you we wouldn't be here. We'd be gone in an instant. All things, panta, not just big things, not just small things. There is nothing that Christ does not know about. There is nothing that He does not have His hand on. This next phrase, going to the end of verse 3, describes partially the duty of the Son, what He has done for us. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This describes the Son's mission, His exaltation. If you'll turn with me real quick, keep a finger here in Hebrews. Turn with me back to Psalms 110. This is a key text throughout the book of Hebrews. And I would greatly encourage you to memorize this one. This is a Psalm of David from Psalm 110. I'll just read verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Y'all, if you talk to any person worth their salt who knows the Old Testament and doesn't believe in the New, practicing Jew, They'll tell you, I have no clue what to do with that verse. They have no clue. Who is greater than David? Who is exalted so high that he's above the king? Who is the Lord having this conversation with? That is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, the Lord of glory. And brothers and sisters, right now, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is done. When he cried out, it is finished, upon the cross at Golgotha's hill, it was finished. He is more than deserved it. He has experienced his time of humiliation. He has done with it now. It is truly finished. He purified our sins. Brothers and sisters, he did this for you and I. Think about it for a minute. The sovereign Lord of the cosmos, the one who speaks and angels come into being, the one who currently upholds the world as it is now, the exact representation of the Father, came to earth as a man, died upon a cross for you and I. He is our sacrificial lamb. Did he have to do it? Absolutely not. The great mystery, I believe, of the Scriptures is not why doesn't God save all men? It's why does God save one man? Why does he? Truly, he's magnificent and merciful. Amen? So, right now, as we gather in this tiny church in Mississippi, Christ sits upon the throne, the right hand of the majesty on high. Moving on to verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And from this verse, you launch into the next section, which the author of Hebrews goes forward to discuss that Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Old Testament revelation. He is superior to any created being such as an angel. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that there is some kind of Jewish cult of angels going around. No Jew in that time worth their salt would tell you that. However, there could be some Gnostic heresies that would say that, well, Christ was some kind of superior being, but he is not God. And he is showing that absolutely not. He is no created being. He is much superior than the created beings. He was not adopted. Look at this last phrase too. I find this very interesting. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now don't get into some form of adoptionism or anything like that. It is not saying here that he was given this name because of something that he did, or he is somehow lesser than God. What that is saying is that he has inherited a more excellent name than they because of what he has done and at the cross. He has done more than any angel could ever do, and he is more than any angel could ever be. He has a more excellent name than any who have gone before him, than any angel, any spiritual being. This is the God-man. Now I'm going into some applications for y'all as we close our time. I know I'm gonna run it a little bit shorter than Brother Jake usually does, because I think that some of y'all need to go to bed, Brother Harry, looking at you. What is the greatest application that I can offer y'all from this text? The greatest application I can offer you is this. Without theology, you have no hope. You have no basis for what you do. This little section of text in Hebrews is one of the highest Christological statements you will ever find. There is a Trinitarian nature at work here. It's not as fully set out as you'll see at Nicaea and Chalcedon, but it is there. But the main gist of this is, look upon the Son. See how he is very God of very God. Remember that Arian controversy I told you about at the beginning of the sermon? There was one word at Nicaea that was fixated upon. One single word. Homoousios or homoousios. Is this Jesus Christ? Is he very God of very God? Or is he kind of like God? Your eternal salvation rests upon that. Is he God in the flesh? Is he a prophet? One of my favorite texts in the scriptures from Matthew is where Christ says to Peter, "Who does everyone say that I am?" Some say that you are John the Baptist come back. Some say that you are a prophet of old, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. Then Christ turns and says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We have one thing not going for us, brothers and sisters. We did not see Christ in the flesh upon the earth. Christ, of course, said, "Blessed are those who believe and do not see." But all of these people, Christ preached to tens of thousands throughout his time upon the earth. These people saw the Son in the flesh and did not believe. We have the fullest extent of revelation with us. We have the better covenant. That first section is progressive. It starts off with the prophets looking through a veil. The illustration I've given before is you're in a dark room and you're trying to find something. You can feel the outline of something in the room. Feels like a chair. Seems like it. But you can't fully understand it. Could be something else. The New Testament comes, Christ is incarnate, the lights turn on. It's there. C.S. Lewis once said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling darkness on the wall of his cell." Think about that for a second. Christ is so beautiful. It's so glorious. There's nothing that we can do to diminish that glory. No matter how much subpar preaching, no matter how much a botched evangelistic encounter can be. You can try to scribble darkness on the wall of your cell, but it's not going to take out the sunlight coming in. So my closing thoughts to y'all is think about deep theology. This is deep theology. This is very high Christology. It can be a tough text to grasp, especially if you come out of a strictly monotheistic religion, such as Judaism, which these people came out of. A commentary that I read, Dr. Guthrie, who came out of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, "Our society glorifies doers above thinkers. Thus, the rock star or the football hero who may be immature and shallow theologically is elevated as a star witness to Christianity." That's reprehensible. Certainly, we must act upon our faith. We're to have a living and active faith. We must understand first who the Son is in order to have true faith. Look upon Him at Golgotha. See the radiance of His glory. See from His head, from His hands to His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. My question to you is, who's this Son? What are you going to do with Him? Is He the God-man? Is He a prophet? Is He the Creator of the universe who died for you and I? Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, truly beautiful text, one that rings high Christology throughout the ages. This is no mere man that we worship, Father. He is the God-man, fully divine and fully human, the truest human to have ever lived, for He did not fall into sin. And when we look into the face of Christ, we see the Father. We see the radiance of the glory of God, the exact impression of His nature. Father, we yearn in our hearts to know this Son. We yearn to know Him and to make Him known. We yearn to be like Him. Father, cause us to be like this Christ. Lord, as we exit this building today, may we reflect upon these words that Christ is not just any other man or prophet, his final revelation. We do not need a dream or a vision. We need Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father, be with us as we go forth from your church today. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us as we sing 603. 603. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roam, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from Thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, Thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey Thy will when Thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on Thy breast, may I hear Thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot Thee. Amen.
For our benediction, wasn't quite ready for this, but you guys, I want to make announcements too. We would be scheduled for the nursing home. We're not going to do that. We don't want to start a problem there if we go there sick, so that's not going to happen today. And no evening services tonight as well. So do be in prayer for those who are dealing with it, and it's in a lot of homes, so we need to all be careful, cautious. I don't know how some of these women have skipped it, but anyway, my wife is immune to the stuff, I guess. We hope. We can hope, Billy. We can hope. All right, let me find our verse here. 1 Timothy 3:16.